You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Well, good morning to you guys. Good morning. Good morning if you're part of our Redeemer family. If you're a visitor with us this morning, I just want to extend a special welcome to you and say that as you've joined us, I hope you felt welcome. You certainly are welcome. And I hope you've seen that we're a church who is always in awe of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We're going to certainly see that this morning in Psalm 8. If you don't know me, my name is Rick Bowers. I serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And this morning, I get to walk us through our final psalm of our Summer in the Psalms series. This will be our last psalm before next week we start moving on into the Ten Commandments. So we're really excited about this. We're excited to take a journey through that. We hope you guys will make space and time to join us on Sunday mornings for that. But today we get to look at one of the most beautiful songs in all of our Bible, Psalm 8. Beethoven, the famous composer, if you didn't know who Beethoven was, said these words. He said, "Music is a higher revelation than all wisdom and philosophy." In other words, music can really draw out of us what it means to be human. It can convince our souls of deeper truths than reason can, or intellect can, or knowledge can. You may have experienced this if you know a piece of music that's especially moving to you, or maybe you've heard a song and you read the lyrics and you just feel undone by what the song's trying to communicate. You may even get a sense of this when you're in here worshiping during our Sunday gatherings on Sunday mornings. What's true is that even those who are not near the faith sense that music is a powerful gift. What's true is that God created music. He created it to have power and to have beauty, but not for music's sake, not so that all that would terminate on music. He created it to stir our hearts and souls to be in awe and to be in wonder and to be in worship. And as we read the words of Psalm 8, David's doing just that for us. He's writing words about the majesty of the Creator God. Words that sort of help us unite to our place in creation and also this majestic God who's created us. And it might be the most perfect hymn in all of Scripture because it presents God in all His glory and grandeur, and it puts Him in His rightful place. It talks about what He's done and who He is, and then it talks about where we fit in all of that. And like many of the Psalms, it was meant to be sung, and it does what music's meant to do. It stirs our hearts to what is most beautiful and what is most true. And in it, David lifts our hearts up to the impossible reality that there is a mighty Creator who cares about you and who cares about me. The same God who formed the sun and the stars and the planets and the creatures also formed you, and He formed me. The same God who created the water that runs just down the road in Brushy Creek also created every fiber of your body and soul. And just like He knows every creature that swims in that creek or comes to it to drink, He knows every detail of your life, and He's mindful of it. He cares. Who are we that God would care about us? Today we're going to see that there is a majestic God who is mindful of us. And we're going to hear melodies of redemption all throughout this psalm. It's going to really point us to Jesus, like all of the psalms do. And we'll see that God's majesty is an unlikely majesty. If you're taking notes, an unlikely majesty, a mindful majesty, and a purposeful majesty. If you'd bow your heads with me in prayer, we'll pray and then we'll get walking through Psalm 8. God, Your name is above all names, Father, and we just want to lift it high and elevate it above all things in our heart and in our moment in worship today, as we hear from You. How majestic is your name in all the earth. We don't need to look very far to just realize how majestic and how wonderful you are. Would you open our souls to that this morning? Would you open our minds to it? Would you show us your glory and show us your majesty afresh this morning? In new ways this morning, would you make yourself so glorious to us, Lord? Jesus, would you be our shepherd? Would you show us the way, every step? Would you show us your wonderful work for us? And Spirit, would you work in us? Open our ears to the truths put before us in your word. We love you and we trust you. Amen. Amen. Look with me first at the unlikely majesty of God, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 8. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We can't miss how this begins. This isn't just David repeating words. That's not what's happening here. David is actually getting himself in the proper position for worship. He's humbling himself before this mighty and majestic God. In fact, David's sort of giving away the purpose of the psalm right here. If David was playing poker, then he would be failing at it because he's giving away everything that he has right here. He's addressing a God who is both sovereign over all creation, but also who is very, very personal. He does this in the first couple of things he says. First, he addresses God as Lord, which you'll see here in all caps, and it's that way in some of your Bibles. When you see that in your Bible, remember that this is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. Just like I have a personal name. My personal name is Rick, Richard. That's a free one, Richard. My wife's personal name is Megan. We have personal names, not dad, not husband, not hey guy, not pastor. Personal names. This is God's personal name, Yahweh. And we'll talk about this more when we get into the Ten Commandments. But in the ancient world, to know someone's name was actually to know them intimately. It wasn't just to know about them or to have heard about them or to have information about them. It was actually to have experienced who they are. So David is addressing a personal God. O Lord. Then he says, our Lord. Again, in Hebrew, this word is Adonai, which means Lord or master or owner. If you're a Star Wars fan, you can think of Yes, Lord Vader, right? How people address Darth Vader. It's a position. It's not a name, right? It's a position of authority, a position of sovereignty. It's a position of power. It's a title that communicates authority and respect. David is saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai, O personal God who is sovereign master over all of us. He's humbling himself beneath this God. David is in awe. But what's shocking here is that David's awe is not rooted in fear of this creator. It's rooted in wonder. Because the majesty of this God doesn't look like the power that David is used to seeing in the world around him. It is an unlikely majesty. When we think of something or someone majestic, we often think of power, of grandeur, of things large in scale. And when that's a person, we can imagine usually what we see is that kind of majesty being worked out by somebody exercising dominion and power over someone else by showing their strength. Think about the powerful leaders of our world showing their strength by overpowering other powers. This is the power dynamic that we're accustomed to. This is our human power dynamic, a power that often rules by intimidation and control. But Psalm 8 tells us about a different kind of majesty, a majesty that works in a different way, that displays glory not by dominion, but by lifting up the weak and the lowly. David is telling us that this Adonai, this Lord, chooses to display his majesty in a very unlikely way. He does it through weakness. Look what he says, out of the mouth of babies and infants. Says it's not through the mighty, but through the meager that God shows his power. And notice he says this. He says, out of the mouth. That's strange, right? We might even imagine that he would say, you know, by the hand of such and such, by the foot he crushes. But he says, out of the mouth. Redeemer family, in your Bible, words matter. David is telling us that it's by the prayer and the praise of God's people that God sets firm the foundations of his strength and crushes his enemies. Early reformer John Calvin points this out in his commentary on the psalm. He says this, the faithful prayer and praise of God's people, not necessarily their eloquence, commences the work of slaying the foe. What majesty accrues to God when he brings onto the field of battle the poor in spirit against the arrogant hordes of wickedness in order to slay their intolerable pride in the dust. Now do you see why David's in awe? He's in awe of this majesty of God that isn't anything like the majesty he knows. It's not through the strong that Yahweh makes his power known. It's through the broken and the weak. It's through the downtrodden and the poor. It's through the sufferer and the beggar. And here's a newsflash, Redeemer. That's us. That's you and that's me. It doesn't matter how wonderful of a Christian you are. Apart from the living Spirit of God working in your life, you are a baby and an infant. Some of us don't operate that way. We just don't. But then others of us know that to be very, very true. Are you a sufferer, Christian? Are you weak and weary? Are you worn out? Are you low in spirit? It's you that the Lord God will use most of all to quiet the avenger, to destroy his foe. It's not the powerful and strong. It's not the one with all the good words. It's not the one who does everything right. It's not the one who puffs himself up in front of others. It's not necessarily the way of this Adonai to use the mighty to display his majesty, but it is his way to display his glory through the weak, through those who know weariness, through those who know suffering, through those who are humbled and repentant and know very well their own sinfulness, through those who are meek and mild. If that's you, know that through your prayer and your praise, God is using you to fight battles on fields that you may never see this side of glory. So we can praise him in our weakness. We can lift high our voice in suffering. We can cry out in our struggles. We can say, oh, Yahweh our Adonai. This God displays his majesty in a way we wouldn't expect. He does it through the weak. That's how he saves you and me, through a crucified king. That's how he uses an infant in a manger as his mightiest warrior. He holds up a suffering servant as a savior. He doesn't rescue us through law and through power, but through blood poured out on a cross and through the faith of those who believe. This is the unlikely majesty of God, and at the center of it all is Jesus the Christ. Paul points to this majesty in 1 Corinthians. He says, God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This unlikely majesty is fully revealed in Jesus. It's not revealed in your strength. It's not revealed in your power. It's not revealed in your ability to do everything right. It's revealed in weakness and in our faith in the one who is perfect and has done everything right, a suffering Messiah. Paul continues to show this just a little further on in 2 Corinthians. Paul asked for the Lord to remove his weakness. This is what Paul tells us. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the," Paul says, "therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's majesty works through our weakness because of Christ Jesus. And it's through the very life of Jesus that we see something else about God's majesty. It's a mindful majesty. Look with me next at the mindful majesty of God, starting in verse 3. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So here David returns to this posture of humility, but this time he asks a question, and it's a fairly common question in Scripture. We can go to several places like Job and Isaiah to see this, a variation of this asked, even in those places, but I don't think we have to. I think the reality is all of us at one point or another have asked some version of this question: God, do you care about me? Do you see me? Surely, surely, the God who set the planets in motion, the God who sort of spun up the universe and took the earth and put it in precisely the right location for life and created everything in it and the stars and the moon and the sun and the creatures, surely the God who's done all of those things has no time for insignificant, worthless little me. Surely. God, do you care about me? David's being so honest with the Lord here. We can learn in that, church. We can be honest with the Lord. The Lord can handle your honesty and your questions and all of that. The Psalms are full of raw honesty before the Lord. David knows his smallness and humbly wonders how his Creator could actually care about him. David looks around and he sees the splendor and the majesty of the universe, and he talks about this and he realizes that when he holds himself up against that, he feels pretty small. You might have felt this before if you've ever been in like a big, beautiful, grand place like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or Yellowstone. If you've ever been in some kind of big, beautiful place, sometimes you just get this feeling of like, man, I am really tiny. And then David names the stars and the moon, these celestial objects which are just sort of anchored in space, and they're there for generation to generation. They go on and on, but us, we're vapor. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. We'll go from birth to bones, and the moon and the stars will stay there. We are a blip on the radar screen of time. Who are we that this God is mindful of us? David doesn't stop at this question. He moves on. But I want us to pause here. I don't want to miss something. Packed into his little word there, mindful, is the idea of remembering. In fact, some of your translations may say, "What is man that you remember him?" Now, when we hear remember, we might think, oh, did God forget us? Kind of like we forget all of our internet passwords, or we forget somebody's birthday. But that's not the case in your Bible when you see God remembering. It's not about his memory, it's about his mercy. When God remembers in Scripture, he moves. He acts. To remember in covenant language means to move towards someone in steadfast love and commitment to them. And David knew firsthand that this was a God who remembers. Through all of his very high highs and his very low lows, David had seen time and time again this mighty and majestic God remember someone as small and as flawed as he is. And we've seen the Creator be mindful of us too. The God of the Bible remembers his covenant promises, and he moves towards you and he moves towards me through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God in flesh. The same God who spoke and creation burst into life has personally come before you and before me. When we're sitting and we ask that question in the depth of our soul, God, do you really care about me? Do you even see me? We only have to look to the cross to remember that he does. God is so mindful of you that he chose to leave the majesty of heaven and come down into the dirt to be near you. God is so mindful of you that he wraps himself in skin and bones. He sends blood coursing through his veins. He's born a human birth. He laughs like you laugh. He cries like you cry. He gets tired like you get tired. He gets hungry like you get hungry. He experiences injustice. He's lied about. He's bullied. He's mocked. He's gossiped about. He's abandoned. And then the very skin that he's wrapped himself in, he allows to be torn from his body by a Roman soldier. This is a majesty that doesn't sit in the distant heavens, but who steps down into creation to be with his creatures. And he doesn't just suffer with us. He suffers for us. Our sin separates us from God. And God's justice demands that that sin be dealt with. Holiness will not tolerate evil. So the God who remembers us chooses not to destroy us with his majesty, but be mindful of us, to come near to us, to take our place and our punishment. The Creator dies for the creature, so the creature, through his faith, might be brought back to the Creator. Only a God mindful of you would do such a thing. This is exactly how Paul speaks about Jesus in Philippians. Paul points to the very heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul says this, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul is showing us what God's mindfulness really looks like. God remembers, God descends, God becomes human, he suffers and he saves. David's question comes alive for us in a whole new way now. Who are we that God would do such a thing for us? And once the Creator rescues his creation, he begins the work of restoring us. He begins the work of restoring our purpose so that we can flourish as he intended us to. Let's look lastly at God's purposeful majesty. Starting in verse 5. David's song says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Many commentators will say that it's pretty obvious David is reflecting the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2 as he writes this song. He talks about the skies above and the earth below and the creatures and the sea, that's all that's in it. But most importantly, he talks about the place and position of humanity in all of it. In God's creation, humanity is not an afterthought. We are the pinnacle of God's design. Man is created with dignity, he's crowned with glory, and he's entrusted with authority and with purpose. This is biblical anthropology. To be human, according to Scripture, is not to be a cosmic accident. It's not to be a biological blip. It's not to be some universal random act of chance that you and I are sitting in this room and our lungs are moving in and out and we're drawing breath. It's not random. It's not chance. To be human is to be made by God, for God, in the image of God, with purpose. David echoes Genesis when he says that man was given dominion over the works of God's hands. Humanity was placed in creation as a steward, as a vice regent, to care for and cultivate and rule in God's name. In the beginning, we were tasked with that job, a job that was wonderful and that was beautiful and that was pleasing to our souls, to work the earth and to thrive and to cultivate it and to make it reflect the glory of God in all of it. This is humanity's high calling, and David is singing it out in his song. But as we read these words, it doesn't take us too long to realize that's not where we are. Genesis 1 opens up with our creation posture, sort of like David, we're humbled under this creator God. And then Genesis 3, everything changes. We move from humble submission to bold defiance. We go from worship inside God's garden temple, worshiping him, to now worshiping ourselves outside of it. And while God's image remains in us, it is marred by sin. Instead of stewarding creation around us to reflect God's glory, we exploit it. Instead of representing God in everything we do and say, we represent our own passions and our own desires and our own way in the things that we do and say. Instead of treating other human beings with dignity and respect as image bearers of God, whether we agree with them or not, we treat people like trash. We just do. Instead of living with meaning and purpose, we can feel like life is random and chaotic and empty and pointless. The reason we do these things is because we've just lost the plot of the good and true story. That is the reality of being a human. We were created with purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we've removed that purpose and we've inserted our own purpose, whatever it might be. Our own glory, our own pleasure, our own happiness, our own satisfaction, our own comfort. And don't get in the way of our purpose or we'll crush you. And if we chase those purposes long enough, we begin to get just really frustrated. We begin to get angry, we begin to get dissatisfied because we're not getting this purpose that we've made up. And then things might even feel meaningless. It's because we've forgotten who we are and we've forgotten whose we are. But God hasn't forgotten us. And it's in his mercy that he steps in to restore the purpose that we have lost. The writer of Hebrews actually quotes, he points to this psalm to show us how Jesus steps in to fulfill the purpose that we've abandoned. Hebrews is going to be on the screen behind me. You don't have to turn there, and I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to use a couple of scriptures from it. The writer of Hebrews quotes the psalm, and then in Hebrews 2:8, he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So the writer of Hebrews here is acknowledging that gap between what should be and what is. Humanity was made to live under God's authority and rule over his creation, but that's not what we see. Instead, we see humanity often ruled by creation. We either worship the created things, or we live crushed by them in a world of brokenness and sin and broken systems and spiritual forces. The world doesn't work the way that it should, and neither do we. That's what the writer is saying. And then comes the turning point in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is going on to say, but now we see one who came like us, but who didn't abandon his purpose like we did, and who is now crowned with glory and honor. Don't miss that Jesus has done what Adam failed to do. He is the true man, the second Adam, the one who actually fulfills that high calling of humanity. When you look at Jesus, you're seeing the most true human being. He is the perfect image bearer, living the life that we were created to live. He's obedient to the Father. He's dependent upon the Spirit. He's pouring out love to others. In him, we see our original purpose restored. And as risen king, he now reigns over creation as the true Son of Man. And here's more good news. By your faith in him, Jesus is restoring that very purpose in you. Moment by moment, day by day, even though it doesn't feel like it, he's restoring that purpose in you. If Jesus reigns in your life, it's not meaningless. It's not empty. It's not pointless. Your work, your relationships, your longings, your sufferings, they're all notes that are part of a more beautiful and robust and a majestic song. You're being made more and more into the image of the perfect man, Jesus. And day by day, he's renewing in you the purpose that you have lost. Paul talks about this. In Colossians, Paul says that in Christ, we've put on a new self and we're being renewed as image bearers of God. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says that even though sin's effects still happen, even though outwardly we waste away death and decay, inwardly we're being renewed day after day after day. God is continually renewing our inner self, our purpose. And as we're renewed day by day by this majesty who's mindful of us, we respond by living out that purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever in all that we do. In the way we work, and in the way we play, in the way we speak to our friends and spouses and children and parents, in the way we treat other people, in the way we serve, in the way we love, in all that we do, we bring glory to God and enjoy communion with him every moment of our lives. Not one millisecond of our existence is meaningless. We have purpose. And then, one day, we won't wrestle with the effects of sin anymore. One day, we'll be fully restored as image bearers of God, finally whole, finally free, finally able to see his majesty in all its fullness. But today, we live as repurposed image bearers in the making, glorifying God, enjoying him forever, and following the way of Jesus, the true man. David's song ends just like it begins. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Redeemer, this is a song we need to listen to, and this is a song we need to sing out. We need to let it wash over us in the thing of pure praise that it is, that David has desired for it to be, and that God through his Spirit has desired for it to be in our lives. Let it wash over us, and it also needs to be what pours out of our heart and our mouth and every bit of our being. It's music that stirs our soul because what it points us to is true. There is a majestic God who has rescued us through Jesus Christ. He's been mindful of us in that way. And day by day, he's restoring us. It's my hope that this song can be our song, that we can echo its praise, that in our smallness, we might have a sense of awe and wonder, and that we might live our lives as worship to the one who has been mindful of us. Let's pray. Father, we are made small under your word, and we are made mighty through your Son. Let us ask this morning that no matter how much it feels like you may not see us and know us, no matter how much it feels like we're stumbling backwards rather than moving forwards in our walk with you and in our life with you, just ask that you might convince us of things that are more true. That you are restoring us day after day after day. I ask that those parts of our life where we don't see that, where that reality, those parts of our life that remain untouched by that reality, Father, that you would just open those up, that those walls would fall before your Spirit, and that you would transform us more and more in that space, in that place, into the image of your Son. We lift high your name. We love you and trust you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.